I would like to take a few moments before I start ministering to really, because it happened last week as well. Now, it wasn't too long ago we were dealing with, you know, multiple assassination attempts on President Trump, but this is before he was president. And then just this week, Charlie Kirk, I don't know if you know him, but he's a pretty well-known conservative just personality, I guess would be the way to describe him. But he's really challenged young people to think and to you know, he's been focused on the family and on as a Christian. He encouraged people to get saved, and he was pro-life. He was, you know, his worldview is based from a biblical perspective. And unfortunately, he was assassinated this week for nothing more than having a differing opinion than some of the rest of our country. Our country right now, many people in it are severely deceived. And as a result, they are not only participating in sin and allowing of sin, but they're participating in it and championing in it. And, you know, I pray that the government will do what they're supposed to do, right? The government is here to enforce laws, to keep us safe, to make sure that we have order. But the reality is even if the government comes in and does that perfectly, even if for some reason Congress from now on started making Christian laws from here on out and they all aligned with the Bible, that doesn't actually change people's hearts. People need Jesus. This country needs Jesus. People need to say yes to Jesus. So I would just like to take a few moments to pray for this country. We are, as a nation, desperately in need of Jesus back in the lives and hearts of people again. Amen. So let's just take a moment and pray. Father, I just thank you. Lord, as we look at the temperature of the environment that we're entering in, this seems to be potentially a turning point, Lord. And I pray that it is a turning point back to humanity, that we as a nation say enough is enough, that we come to the table and communicate with one another once again instead of just hating one another by default because of what side of an aisle that we're on. Most importantly, Lord, I just pray that you would begin now softening the hearts of every unbeliever in this country, Father. Holy Spirit, prepare their hearts that they might hear and receive the gospel. And Lord, for all of us who are believers, Lord, just as I ministered last week in New York, Father, I pray that we would, one, recognize that there is a time limit that we are under. Whether it be when Jesus comes back or whether it be when somebody's life runs their natural course, there is a time limit to respond to the gospel, Father. And I pray that as Christians, we recognize the severity of that and the importance of that, Father, and that we would answer the call of the Great Commission, that every single one of us would take it personally and be responsible for sharing Christ with others because they may not hear it from anybody else, Lord. This country needs you, and you sent us to share Jesus with them. So I pray that just as Paul said, that we would have the same heart inside of us, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And I pray, Father, that right now that hearts are being softened and ready to receive it. Lord, I pray that this is a turning point towards you in this country. And I pray that people would say yes and that there would be salvations all across this country today and in the coming months. That there would just be an outpouring of your Spirit and a mass return to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, are you guys ready for the word this morning? Let's go ahead and get started. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your great love. Lord, I am so privileged to be able to share and teach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak, that my preaching and teaching would be effective this morning, that we would all be challenged, that we would all be encouraged, that we would not leave here the same way that we came in, Father. Lord, we come with an expectation of meeting you and hearing from you, Lord. This isn't just some spiritual checklist that we hit saying, oh, I went to church on Sunday, I've done my Christian deed for the week. but rather we come expecting to meet and have an encounter with you, to grow and mature, to not leave here the same way we came in, but rather more equipped to reach this world for your Son and being able to ensure an increase in the kingdom of heaven as we share his love and his word and this great salvation that you've given to us, Lord, that we would share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Romans. Today, we're going to get through chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, all through chapter 4, Paul really showed us that righteousness has always been the result of faith, right? He looked at the Old Testament, and he said that, listen, this was true with Abraham, because Abraham was considered righteous before the law was given because of his faith. This was true of David after the law was given, that it was his faith that ensured his righteousness. And then even in the New Testament, we have one of the greatest demonstrations, one of the most clear-cut demonstrations of salvation and righteousness coming through faith and not by our works. In Luke 23:39-43, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This man placed his faith in Jesus. And for him, I talked about, you know, we have a time limit to respond, and this man's time was running out. And it's likely that some of this was just a reactionary response due to fear, but no matter what it was, he put his trust in Jesus Christ. And we know some things for certain about this man. He was a criminal. That's why he was on the cross. And whatever he did was bad enough that it required him to be put on a cross. The cross was not there for your run-of-the-mill criminals. This was for the worst of the worst. So whatever he did was enough to require his death in an incredibly horrendous and painful manner. We can be pretty certain that he didn't go to church, and we can be pretty certain he didn't live morally. However, Jesus said that he would be with him in paradise. It wasn't based on anything this man on the cross did. Matter of fact, all the evidence that we have points to this man not deserving any place anywhere. I mean, he was a bad dude. That's why he was where he was. So he certainly didn't live good enough. He certainly didn't follow the law. The reality is that he placed his faith in Jesus, and for nothing more than that, he was considered righteous. He was with Jesus in paradise that day. And this is also true for us today. It has nothing to do with what we've accomplished, what we've done, how right we lived, how many little old ladies we've helped cross the street. The truth is, there is not enough good deeds that you can do to outweigh even one sin. Sin is far worse than we ever imagined it to be. So it's true for us today. Salvation comes the same way. Just like to this thief on the cross, salvation comes to us by turning to Jesus and just saying, "Remember me, help me, I need you." We put our faith in him. And as we move forward today, Paul begins to make some logical arguments about the result of this faith. He's already been very clear that salvation and righteousness and justification comes by faith, but there are some things that are the result of that faith as well. They're just a given. One, we're going to see today that we have peace with God. How many know that's a good thing? Amen? We've gained access to God. We have the Holy Spirit. To me, that is one of the most evident things to prove that you are righteous when you get saved, because the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. The Holy Spirit, God, can have no fellowship with darkness. That the two can't coexist in the same place. So if the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, that is definitive proof that you are right before God, because he's there with you. We've also been reconciled to God, and we're saved from God's wrath. How many know that's a good thing too? Amen. Hallelujah. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read the word therefore, it means that because of this something, right? It's a cause and effect type of situation. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, that's the cause. The effect is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to point out is look at the wording of this phrase. It is translated in such a way in English for us to represent the meaning in the Greek, which does not mean that we are in the process of being declared righteous, but rather we already have been declared righteous. When you are born again, a miracle takes place immediately inside of you. The heart of stone is removed. It's replaced with a heart of flesh. You are brand new, and in that moment, you are righteous. You are not being made righteous. You are not working towards righteousness. In that moment, you are righteous. That's what it says. Having been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God. And that's one of the amazing things. One of the first things that we see being justified by faith is that we have peace with God. Because how many of you know that before you were saved, you were an enemy of God? Romans 5:10, which we're going to read here shortly, we see it clearly that we are enemies with God. And you can say, wait a minute, Pastor Wayne, you don't know who I was before this. I wasn't actually an enemy of God. But the reality is that you were, whether you realized it or not. Romans 8:7 says the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Before you were born again, your mind was set on the flesh. The scripture clearly says we were all enemies of God. And ironically, intentionally or not, we were his enemy. I guess ironically was the wrong word there. But the reality is that if you just take an honest look at your life, if you just, especially before you're saved, if you take a look back, and for anybody who's watching online and you're not saved, if you take a look at your life, if you're honest with yourself, you can see that you have enmity with God. You are his enemy. And if we look back at our own lives, we can see that our behavior shows this. Amen. But I love that it says that once we're born again, we have peace with God. And this isn't speaking of personal or inner peace. That's not what this is about. Now, there are other scriptures that talks that God does give us peace. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, it's in reference to our relationship with God. And those two, right? Enemy, you're at war with God. Now we are at peace with God. When two warring countries come together in an agreement and declare peace between them, that's the kind of peace it's talking about here. Now that we're justified, no longer enemies, but we are now at peace with him. We're no longer seen as an adversary, and we're no longer in opposition to God. And it's good to know that God isn't looking to show his wrath towards us anymore. The good thing about being at peace with God is that we were against him, which means the opposite was true. If we were an enemy of God, that there was a sense that he was against us, always having a door, an opportunity towards us. But there was, like I talked about earlier, there can be no fellowship with darkness and light. So we were at odds with him, but now we are at peace. His wrath is no longer upon us. And that's because Jesus came and took care of that which was driving a wedge between us and him. The sin that separated us has now been dealt with. And now we can come face to face with our Creator without fear, without concern. Amen. And verse 2, it goes on and says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We find out that now that we're no longer enemies, that we can actually have access to God. We've obtained access by faith into his grace. We can actually know God. We can have a personal relationship with him. There is nothing in between us anymore. And we have our introduction to God because the veil that was always there that separated man and God has been torn. Luke 23, 44 through 45 says it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That wasn't just symbolic. That was actually an opening from the outside to the Holy of Holies, showing us that we now have direct access to God. It used to be that if they weren't perfect, if the high priest, when they would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, if they hadn't done everything right, if they hadn't purified themselves and made themselves perfect according to all the rituals that God had set for them leading up to Jesus, then they would die. Matter of fact, they tied a rope around their waist when they went in just in case, so somebody else didn't have to go in. They could pull them out. It was a big deal. Standing in front of God, being not right, is, like I said, there can be no fellowship. There is light and dark. I mean, you think about it. I love the analogy of light and dark because when you turn a flashlight on, it's not like the darkness runs away. The darkness is obliterated. Light destroys darkness. There is no getting out of the way or moving away. It's just gone. It's eliminated. But that curtain was torn, and that means that we can go in and be in that Holy of Holies with God, that we can stand with him face to face, that we can speak to him directly, that we can call him friend in addition to our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can approach his throne with confidence. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worried if we slipped up or if we done something wrong, because it was already dealt with and taken care of by Jesus. You stand right before him, like it said in Hebrews, by the blood of Jesus, not by your own right, not by your own doing, not by following all the traditions and rules and protocols put out when they were in place in the law for the high priest to go in. We don't have to do any of that. Jesus took care of it for us. And it is by faith that we step into that grace. And that grace is what separates Christianity from every other religion. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And he said, what's this rumpus about? And he asked and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And after some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notions of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. It's one of the greatest evidences that Christianity is the only way. Because when man defines a religion, we make a way that we can get right with God. But when God does it, he says, you guys can't do it. I'm going to do the work for you. I'll make you right with me. And grace is what gives us this access. It's that free gift of God. You know, there's simple definitions of grace and mercy. The simple definition of grace is getting what you don't deserve. The simple definition of mercy is not getting what you do. And obviously, that's true in Jesus. always amuses me when people get upset that they have to, you know, get lumped in with Adam from that original fall. You know, I want to be held. I want to get what I deserve. No, you don't. That's the silliest argument that you can make. You do not want what you deserve. And I thank God that in Christ we don't get it. Amen. But I think a more complex and more substantial definition of grace is everything that God accomplished in Jesus Christ. His grace is what makes us whole. It's what makes us new. It's what makes us victorious. Everything he accomplished in his Son is God's grace towards us. Amen. And as a result of this justification by faith, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope. In other words, we can have a confidence for our future. The hope that we talk about here is Christian hope, and it's different than what the world views hope as. You know, the world views hope in this manner, like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. Or I hope the Cardinals don't go 0-16 this season. For Michelle and I, it's like, man, I hope we don't have to have pizza anytime soon. See, most people hope for pizza. We've been redoing our kitchen. In our kitchen, we don't have anything in our kitchen. Matter of fact, for a good couple of weeks, we didn't even have the stove or the microwave in there. The fridge was in another room because we're redoing the cabinets and all that stuff. And as a result, where we live up in Marana there by Gladden Farms, there's not a lot of options for food that is quick and easy. And so we would get pizza from R&R. And the thing about ordering pizza when you only have two people at home is you buy a pizza. And that's good for two or three meals. So every time we ordered it, we got three meals of pizza. We've done it several times. And then we're going on vacation and we're like, oh, maybe we can get a break from pizza. But we went to New York. So you can't get a break from pizza at New York. So we had pizza, yeah, four times one week in New York. And then we're like, okay, we're going to Oklahoma. So my mom texts me, hey, when you guys getting in? When's your flight going to land? Just want you to know, to expect to have pizza. So we were hoping to not have pizza. But that was the worldly version of hope. There's no confidence in that. We hoped we didn't have pizza, but we had it. But when you have Christian hope, it's a done deal. The hope that we rejoice in the glory of God. It's not like, man, I hope we're saved. I hope God's not mad at us. I hope. No, this is a done deal. It's something we can have confidence in. We can know. Amen? Amen. In verses 3-5, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How many of you know that most of us prefer to rejoice in hope than sufferings? Let's go back to the other one, God. It says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's a tough one. Exalt in your tribulations. Rejoice in your sufferings. That seems like a crazy idea. But as Christians, we are called to do so. On the way back from the airport last night, I was listening to you guys know who John Lennox is? He's a brilliant mathematician and a brilliant just proponent of faith and of God. He's the philosopher of God. He's amazing, and he was talking about with this other pretty famous atheist, but they were talking about the problem of evil. When you're talking about philosophical arguments for God and against God, the problem of evil is one of the most difficult arguments against the existence of an all-knowing, you know, loving, good God. And anyway, John Lennox said, you know, I think we're asking the wrong questions. He says, I'm a mathematician. And in the field, when we have a problem that has been, because this question of the problem of evil has been debated from time as long as we can remember, over and over and over again, and no one's really had a really solid conclusion to the answer. Even I think for the Christian, most of us just have to trust. And he says, you know, the problem we run into in the math field is if we have a problem that we've been beating our head against for as long as we can remember, at some point we say, well, maybe we're asking the wrong question. So he says, I'd like to reframe this question. Instead of talking about the problem of evil, you know, what we should be asking is that evil exists. It's a reality. Every worldview has to deal with this reality of evil. And Christianity is one that does this well. He says, so the question should be, in every worldview, given that we have what he referred to as what was the first word? Something in bones. Beauty in bones. He said, we have beauty in bones. That's how he referred to it. You know, the good stuff and the bad stuff. He says, given that this is a reality in our world, which God deals with it in the most satisfactory way? And he said, the God of the Bible is the only one who came down as a human and participated in it with us. He never said that it was okay. The reality is that as Christians, we recognize that there is a problem with evil. Evil is not good. It's not a good thing. But we have a God who came down and participated in it with us. He went to the cross and he paid the price for us. Whereas every other worldview you look at, you know, with the materialistic worldview, you know, I only believe in science type worldview, there is no problem of evil because there's no way to define it. What is the standard? It just is. So he said, Christianity is the only one where we have a God who doesn't try to push it away, ignore it, say it doesn't exist. It acknowledges it, and God participates in it with us to set us free. So when we get with this question, you know, how do we rejoice in sufferings? You know, why do instead of arguing God, why do we not have him understand that he became a man and endured suffering with us? And why do we do it? It's because we grow in these sufferings. It's in these difficult times that we mature. If everything is always perfect, how many, you don't even have to have faith. You don't have to trust in God. The truth is, in heaven, we won't even need faith because we'll have complete revelation and understanding and everything will be right. But we grow in our trials. We mature. And this produces perseverance in us. Because regardless of what we see with our eyes, we know that God is with us and we keep pressing forward. We persevere. We continue trusting God in the midst of our most difficult situations. We do not waver. Just as Abraham did not waver, neither do we. And as we continue to do this over and over and over, it integrates into our character. It becomes who we are. Proven character is not passing, but it's a permanent part of who we are. Our trust in God becomes automatic because it's what we do. Amen? And then we see that hope word again, which is just our confidence in God because God is faithful. We sang that song this morning, Great is Your Faithfulness. He is so faithful. Many would tell us that you guys are crazy. You have this blind faith. And I always say, you're right. I think blind faith is stupid, but that's not what I have. There's all kinds of evidence for the God that I believe in. It's not blind faith. It's the most sound faith that you can have because he is faithful. And we can have confidence. And as we endure through suffering and hardship, and we see that God is always faithful, even in our lowest of lows, he still doesn't leave us or forsake us, and our confidence increases all the more. And finally, we recognize that when you put confidence in God, you are never disappointed. We go through tough times. We go through hard. I look at stuff that happens, suffering and tribulations that are so much worse than anything I've ever had to endure. Erica Kirk and her children, her youngest kid, I think, is 3 years old, and they lost their father, her husband, this weekend. And she came up and talked about what's happened, and she says, "The cries of a widow will be heard throughout the rest, throughout all of this world," as she continues to stand behind her husband and make sure that his name is known. She said, "The world is going to hear the cries of this widow as she perseveres." I don't even know what it's. I think about in not having my wife. I don't think I could get up in weeks, months, maybe. We just left a church where they had a 5-year-old boy who passed away of cancer while we were in New York. How do you endure that without God? But he's always there. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. It doesn't mean you won't go through hard stuff, but he will always be there with you. And knowing that, we can have confidence and hope in him. And in these types of situations, we have confidence and we have assurance that we don't mourn like the rest of the world mourns, but we'll get to see them again one day. Our God is never a disappointment. Just like David said in Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." We're always taken care of. Amen. And God has poured out his love into us continually. This was before we were saved. By sending his son, even before you were saved, he poured out his love into you. And after we are saved, by sending his Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." It amazes me that the Holy Spirit himself testifies with us. That's why we can have that confidence. It means we can know that we are saved. We can know that we are redeemed. We don't have to wonder. You know, every other religion we talked about earlier that has the things that you can do to be right with God, even the most faithful and adherent to those, they still go to their death wondering if I did enough. But in Christianity, we can know because he did do enough. Amen. In Romans 5:6-8, it says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There are a few points, 3 points that we need to look at as we look at verse 6, and Paul describes the outpouring of God's love. First, it was the right time. I don't know about you guys, but earlier in my walk, I wondered, why did God send Jesus so late? Why did there have to be thousands of years before Jesus, before the solution to finally come? You know, why did we have to have this in my head? You know, there was always this thought, like, was Jesus like plan B? Like, we started with the law. It didn't work out. It must have surprised God. He thought it was going to work out, but it didn't, right? Just so you know, God wasn't surprised. And Jesus was always plan A. I personally think that we sent the law first so that it would be abundantly clear that we can't do it on our own. Because if he would have sent Jesus first, there would be even more people saying, "Nah, I got this. I don't need Jesus. Obviously, I can do it on my own." God let there be several thousand years of evidence that it's impossible for us to do it on our own. So God sent Jesus at the right time. And we know that God's timing is exact and perfect. 2, it says, while we were still weak. In other words, we were powerless. I know in my own life before I got saved, I just like we'll read about later. I think it's in Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about, like, I wanted to do the right thing, but I couldn't. I agreed with God's word, but I still couldn't do it. I was powerless to do the right thing, and that's because you were a slave to sin. It always amuses me when Christians get all upset at non-Christians not acting like Christians. They're not Christians. Why would you expect them to? They're actually still a slave to sin. It is impossible for them not to sin. And three, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ's death was a substitution for those who deserved it themselves. And we must be certain, we recognize that Jesus died for us while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we had no power to restore or resolve it on our own. And it's also important to recognize that he didn't wait till we were living right enough or good enough before he came. He wasn't waiting for humanity to figure it out before he sent his son. He actually came when we were hopeless and lost. There was no way out. He did it because he loved us. He didn't come down and give his life because of how good we were doing or for anything that we were doing. Matter of fact, he came down and did it in spite of how we were doing. And the crazy thing with all this being true, Jesus still willingly and lovingly went to the cross for us. And the truth is that giving your life for somebody is not something done flippantly. He talks about here, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. They've done studies that if you were standing on a subway and somebody were to fall under the track, you're much more likely to go in and save somebody you don't know than someone that you do know but you don't approve of. For real, it's like, what if you were standing there and there was a guy in there and he was a known murderer? Would you be? I mean, what if Hitler were standing there and he was getting ready to fall off track? Would you be willing to give your life, to risk your life for his? So that's what Paul's saying. One would scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, someone would die. You know, if Mother Teresa were going to fall on the track, you'd probably go right in to help her. Or if you don't know them because you don't know the good or the bad, you might go in to help them. But Jesus knew every bad thing about you. He knew the worst of the worst. He knows the stuff that you don't tell anybody. Yet he still jumped into the tracks for you. He gave his life willingly. This is why I believe that sin is dealt with. When Jesus went to the cross, he dealt with sin. Nobody is going to hell because of an individual's sin, but rather a rejection of the salvation given to them through Jesus. Now, to be clear, if you don't accept that salvation, the scripture says that you are storing up wrath. So you can make the option to pay for it yourself if you would like. But it's already been dealt with if you would just say yes to Jesus. And the only people that are going to hell are those who have not received that free gift of life where God's judgment was already poured out on Jesus. Amen? No amens? Nobody agree? Or is this too... am I just talking nonsense? Verses 9 through 10 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" If God was willing to die for you, to show that amount of love for you when you were a sinner, how much more so do you think now that you have been justified? Now, to be sure, there is wrath to come. John 5:24 tells us in other scriptures, though, that we're not subject to it if we are believers. We have stepped out of the wrath of God. The first one here, we have been saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1, which will come up too soon, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I say we'll come to that one soon, that's probably a month or two away, but we're on our way. If his death accomplished so much for us, how much more will he do for us in his life as he intercedes for us in heaven? And this is manifest in our lives as we are being made new. We are new creations in him. We have a new life. And the slate has not just been wiped clean, but we're finally able to live. We're no longer in bondage to death. We're no longer a slave to sin. And we're no longer relied to be held down by addictions and all these other things, because we have been set free. Before you were born again, it was impossible not to sin, but now it's possible. You were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. And you think about that, if you're a slave to something, it controls everything you do. When you were a slave to sin, sin had control of your life. Everything that you did was at its direction. But now you're a slave to righteousness. It's like, I don't want to be a slave. Well, you want to be a slave to righteousness, because that means righteousness dictates everything that you do. You live at its command. And that's a good thing, amen? We are free. We are new, and we are alive in him. And we'll finish up here. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Salvation is so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven in his death, but we are saved in his newness of life, because we're made brand new with him. As we go and do these baptisms on next Sunday, that's what baptism is. It's an outward expression, a representation of what has already been accomplished in you, and that is that you were killed and then buried with Jesus, and as you come out of the water, you're demonstrating that you've come out in newness of life. You're no longer who you used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are brand new. You didn't just get a fresh coat of paint. You don't just look better, but you are through and through brand new, no longer who you used to be. And we don't exalt in ourselves for this, but we exalt in God through Jesus Christ, because it's he that did everything. We couldn't do it ourselves. And in him we are reconciled to God. This means that we're restored to fellowship with him. This means that we can speak to him face to face. We can enter into his presence without fear, without concern. We've been restored to peace with God, as we saw in the very first verse we talked about before. The truth is, man had declared war on God, becoming enemies, and deserved to be condemned eternally. That's just the reality. But God loved us so much that he made a way for us to escape that reality. God did not declare war in return. Instead, he declared and made a way for peace between us and him. He sent his son as a peacemaker that we might be restored to relationship with him. And I tell you what, forgiveness is good, amen? Salvation is good. Freedom is good. Newness of life is good. but a personal relationship with the God who created us and who loves us. That's pretty amazing. Amen.